Okay, we're still in chapter 6. Now we're to verse 2. It's a continuation. And for he says, at an acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. He has just previously said, I urge you not to receive the gospel of grace or the grace of God in vain. The apostle quotes the scripture of the Old Testament warning that God is being gracious to hear the sinner, the repentant, and is offering mercy and grace for salvation. This does not mean that the offer and dealings of the Holy Spirit are forever to each person. See, many people just grab a scripture and say, whosoever will come, as if man can come to God anytime he wants to. That is not what scripture teaches. The scripture implies that when the preaching of the word and the Spirit's dealing with the sinner, that he can come. And if he rejects that, we will find there is no guarantee it'll be offered again. So people should fear the Lord and understand, you know, not be flippant. Oh, well, I'll just come to the Lord here or there when I get good and ready. Well, when you get good and ready, God may not care anymore, and there might be offering the plan anymore. And we'll find examples of this in the Old and New Testament when people sought God too late, and they did not find him because he wasn't offering them anything. And they were coming to him for the wrong reason, fear of punishment instead of being dealt with and wanting to turn and serve the Lord. They just feared the judge because they were caught by their crimes and they were going to be judged. That is not repentance. That is no way of being saved. You do not find it in the scripture. Now, Noah preached 120 years. The word used, the word preached. He did something to these wicked people around him. He's building an ark. We can assume that he told the people why he was building the ark, that God was going to judge the world because of its wickedness. Again, he had to preach something to them. He told them they were wicked and they needed to turn. And evidently, that's why the Bible called him a preacher. He had to have said something to them, but they end up mocking him and thought it was silly. Maybe they'd never seen rain before. Maybe because he was building this ark up in the foothills of the mountains, they thought this was a little silly. There was no water around, you know. But anyway, this went on for 120 years. Isn't it interesting? And no one listened to him and believed him, but his family obeyed him. Isn't that astounding? He didn't get no converts. Yet in Isaiah, when the scripture mentions three righteous people who have ever lived, we find that Noah is one of them. Isn't it interesting? Job, Noah, and Daniel were mentioned at that time as being very righteous before God. And yet we find that Noah got no converts. His own family went in because they obeyed him, and they evidently believed him to a degree. Oh, they wouldn't have got on a boat with him. But isn't it interesting? He was one of the most righteous men who ever lived, and he got no converts. And that should tell people today, don't be surprised when people don't want to hear the truth anymore. Okay, then notice what happened. After 20 years, he was led into the ark, and the scripture said that God shut the door to the ark. Noah did not shut the door. God shut the door. And what did he do? He shut the door of grace is what he did. And as soon as that door was shut, and it was a period of time before it started raining. It was either 7 days or something. But anyway, eventually it started raining, and it started raining, and it started flooding, and it took several weeks for the waters to rise. And I'm sure there were people out there beating on the ark, asking Noah to let them in, that they believed. They believed his message, and they believed that God was going to destroy the wicked, and they wanted to repent, and they wanted to get right with God. And you know, it didn't matter what Noah thought. God shut the door, and they came too late, and every one of them drowned. They came too late. Why? The grace of God was given to them in vain. They spurned the grace of God, and they reaped the consequences of it. God shut the door of grace. God tested King Saul several times. Then the spirit of the grace left him forever, and he became a demon-possessed man. The same anointed spirit of Jehovah that came upon him, that came upon the prophets, departed from him, and immediately God sent an evil spirit to torment him. And he was never free from this. See, God removed grace from him. Scripture says he removed his grace totally from him. That was God's prerogative to do this. See, there were consequences. The children of Israel tested God 10 times on 10 great occasions, and the scripture says he rejected that whole generation, and only 2 of them, 40 years later, entered into the promised land. The other ones were not permitted to enter, and they changed their mind the next day after God rejected them and said, we have disobeyed, and we will obey the Lord and go into the land. And Moses says, you shall not. You shall die. God has rejected you, and you shall wander until you are old and drop dead. And the children that you worried about, how they would die and how hard it would be, they will go into the promised land, but you will not. you will die here in the wilderness, and you will wander for 40 years, and that's what they did. And they changed their mind, remember, the next day, and decided they were going to obey God. But God didn't change his mind. See, that's what people forget. They tested him once too often. They tempted him once too often, and then he closed the door of grace. See, people don't want to see that side of God. It's taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament on several places. People need to fear the Lord and understand he means what he says. He's not to be trifled with, and you do not play with God. And you don't know when God is going to say to a backslider or a sinner, I've had enough of you, and I'm not going to offer grace to you no more. And people say, oh, well, the Bible says, yeah, you are misquoting Scripture. But even Paul himself will tell us something about what God said, and it applies, and we'll go to that later, now in the eternal present. Okay, so they were tested, and the whole generation did not go in. This was the whole generation that was saved under their covenant. They ate the lamb. They had the blood over the doorpost. They had the symbols that they were saved. They partook of the lamb. The death angel did not strike them. God plagued the Egyptians. He took them through the Red Sea. Even Paul said this was a symbol of them being baptized in God, in Christ. It was a symbol that they were covered. They were covered by the blood. They were cleansed by the water. They were in covenant with God. They were saved according to the Jewish law. And yet not one of them entered the promised land. Not one of them, but the two faithful witnesses, because Moses and Aaron died. And again, because God said, I've had enough of you. And these were people who Paul considered saved in their covenant who became unsaved and were not allowed to go in to the promised land. He used them as example, and this was the whole nation. He stopped what he was doing for 40 years and waited for them to die. He could have just as easily killed them all right there on the spot. Maybe he would have had to have the angels come down and help raise the children for a while. But no, God just says, no, I've warned you enough. You'll wander until your generation's gone. And that's what he did. He postponed his plan because of their unbelief and their rebellion under all the grace that he gave them. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, let's go down to verse 17. Well, we're going to read several of these because it's relevant to what he's felt, not allowing the grace of God to, you know, be bestowed upon us in vain. We're just talking about the Hebrew children. When we say children, we mean the followers. They were adults. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 3. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who said, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Notice it said he was angry with them for 40 years. Once he closed the door of grace to them, he was tired of them. And he wasn't going to extend it no more. His anger remained. He took care of them in the wilderness and everything for the children's sake and for the next generation. That's why he did it. But as far as they were concerned, he said, and the scripture says, he swore in his wrath that they would not enter their rest. They would not enter this land. He swore in his wrath. What does that mean? It means that God is more likely to be long-suffering and patient and kind, and he bears with the wicked. And then when he punishes them, when they start to suffer and repent, he feels sorry for them, and he wants to redeem them. But because they had spurned his grace at least 10 times on major issues, it says God swore in his wrath. He did this for a reason. He was not going to allow them to play on his sympathy anymore. He decided it was enough, and justice had to come into play. And it didn't matter if they felt sorry for him later. Justice was going to stand because they had spurned grace, and he wanted an object lesson for the rest of the world forever to those who would spurn him after all of the signs and wonders and after all the things he did for them, that they would insult the spirit of grace and resist him. He said, enough's enough. So again, it can happen to nations. It can happen to individuals. It can happen to sinners. It can happen to backsliders. One day God can say, that's it. And that's his prerogative to do that as he pleases. We need to understand that. He leaves that within his own power. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Well, we know who they were. But to those who did not obey. They did not obey the covenant. They did not trust him. They did not continually do what he wanted them to do. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Actually, the word translated is equal to it, is disobedience. See, their unbelief was because of their disobedience. It hardened them. As they kept refusing to obey God, their mind stopped believing that God would do anything. See, that's the hardening of sin. That is the mystery of iniquity, what it does to people. That's what happens when people harden themselves toward God. The demons feed them a lie. They start to distort their spiritual thinking. They lose their spiritual understanding. They start to attack God for their own sins. The scripture says when the backslider is filled with all of his ways and his evil, it says his heart rages against the Lord. See, he don't blame himself. He blames God. But God didn't change. The person changed. And he's simply reaping what he has sown. Okay, look at verse 2 of the next chapter. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Well, let's go back to verse 1 because he urged us not to. Remember, Paul said, don't let the gospel of grace be given to you, God's grace be offered in vain. Look what he says. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Notice the word he uses here. Fear. And that means what it says here. Let us be afraid is what it means. Lest any of you seem to come short of it. What? The grace that you fail, that the grace of God be given to you in vain, and then God withdraws it. That's the implication. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. They had their own gospel of the law, and it was sufficient for them with the signs and wonders that followed. And he said what? For indeed the gospel was preached to us, referring to the Christian, as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? Not being mixed with faith. They did not trust and obey. They did not continually to trust and obey. And this is what Father Abraham did. The scripture said that we were to walk in the path of our Father Abraham. What was his path? It was a life of faith and obedience. That's what it was. And he says, and it was not mixed with faith in those that heard him. So interesting, he speaks of this spiritual rest. And then verse 11 of the same chapter, let us, he's speaking to the Christian Jew here that was under trials and temptation to go back to Judaism, but he's speaking in general, let us therefore be diligent, be skillful, be serious, that's what the word means, to enter that rest. He's talking about the gospel of grace, to enter in to the spiritual state of being right with God, to have salvation in the present, and to have final salvation when we enter heaven. He says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Did he say they've already entered it permanently? No, he did not, did he? Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. So what did he say? The children of Israel fell because they kept resisting God, even when he gave them signs and wonders and assurances of what he was doing. They kept fighting him and his messengers, and therefore God swore in his wrath, means his final anger, said, it's enough, I've had enough of you, I will not save you. And he cut them off from grace. This is the warning that the Hebrew writer is giving. This is the warning that Paul is given when he says, I urge you. The word again, exhort, admonish, it has the tendency to say, I warn you. There's a seriousness here. You are not to allow the grace of God to be given to you in vain. It means don't you count it worthless. Don't you reject it. Again, because you don't know when God, with the individual or the nation or what, can say, I've had enough of it and I'm not offering it no more. That, again, is God's prerogative. People don't want to believe that, but God says this about himself. And he warns the Christian. This is why fear came upon the church when God destroyed Ananias and his wife for lying to Peter. Peter asked them a question by word of knowledge, and he was speaking under the Holy Spirit. And when they lied to him, and they knew they were lying, Peter says, you have not lied to man, but you lied to God. And they dropped dead each at their separate times in his presence. And they were lost and accursed, and yet they were once Christians. And the scripture says that fear came upon the church. What kind of fear? They were afraid of God. And they were afraid to lie and sin against him, that God would cut them out of grace. That's what came upon them. And that's why they were warned. And that's why God did it. He meant business. And he saw that people and Christians were playing with his grace, and he decided to give them an example. And that was his right to do this. They could not repent. They were struck dead as people in the Old Testament were cut off by God instantly for no time for repentance. See, again, he's warning them, don't play with God. People play with God. Sure, I've known people who resisted the Holy Spirit for years. I've known people who had one sermon and dropped dead in a car wreck that night and were lost. See, you don't know. God allows the natural thing of nature go on its course, and he don't interfere many times. They're not in covenant. He's not required to. Remember, that's what Jesus meant when he says these 18 men, that the tower fell and killed them. He said, do you suppose they were more wicked than other people? His answer, implication was no. They weren't exceedingly wicked people. They were normal wicked people. He said, but you shall likewise perish if you don't repent. He said, unless you repent and come under God's covenant and under his watchfulness and control, where nothing can really come against you or kill you unless God permits it, he says, you'll die by chance. You'll die by the natural course of events, and God will not intervene. Jesus said this. Unless you repent, you can die also the same way. Same thing can happen to you. See, he hasn't changed in his dealings. People think he has. He hasn't. So many have grieved and quenched the spirit of grace, set year after year under true teaching and under the word of grace, and then the door of grace is closed by death or hardness of the conscience to the pricking of the Holy Spirit. And see, even when God offers them mercy, they become so hard they will not give in. Or when he offers them light, again, they do what Jesus said. He said, men love darkness rather than light. Therefore, they will not come to the light. So when they see the light coming off of the distance, and they see the person that they know is going to tell them the gospel or tell them something scripturally, they avoid it. See, they are spurning the grace of God. And then some get to the place where God doesn't even send messages to him anymore. He doesn't bother with them no more. You know, he has no intentions of saving them. They have run their course, and he's decided enough's enough. And again, that's his right to do this, okay? Many plan to get right with God when they get older, when it's convenient. Yeah, several of my relatives and people I've known over the years did that. I heard them 30 years ago saying, oh, yeah, I'll get right with God when I'm ready to do it. And, you know, they were saying that up until a week before they died. 30 and 40 years. But see, they were hardened. They didn't understand it wasn't within their control. Oh, I'm going to get right, you know, when I'm on my deathbed. You know, I'm going to be kind and God's going to be gracious and I'll be waiting for me. After I've lived a wicked, sinful life and done as I please, oh, God is so gracious. He's just waiting for me with crocodile tears for me to come to him. This is blasphemy and you find no part of it in Scripture. See, these people have been taught a lie and they're going to weep and gnash their teeth and stand speechless when they end up in hell. They're going to weep and gnash their teeth because how stupid they were. And that they didn't understand this God they were dealing with, that they were lied to by their own conscience and by the devil and by false ministers. And then it's too late for anything to change when they're in that place. Okay, so what we see is many plan to get right with God, yet when the Master rises up, and the Scripture says, and he shuts the door, it's too late to knock. This is the foolish virgins. They were Christians at one time. That's why they're called virgins. They walked with the Lord. They had the oil. But if the time came, they slept, and they did not have no oil. See, they had backslid. They become sluggish. They weren't being obedient to watch and wait for him and do what he told them to do. So they slept. And when the danger came and they heard the bridegroom's coming, by those who were not foolish, they ran and they tried to get ready. But it was too late to get ready. So they went and knocked at the door. And when the Master opens the door, they said, here we are. And he says, I don't know you. It's interesting. He didn't say, I never knew you, because he did know him at one time. He said, I do not know you. And he shut the door. See, they could not get ready. It was too late, for he shut the door of grace. See, that's God's prerogative. So when people say you can come to God anytime you want to, they're lying to you because the Scripture doesn't teach this. Okay? So most will cry and knock too late. Thus the weeping and the anguish the next life. Many have so hardened themselves to the word of grace that they believe a false grace and a Christianity, and they will be damned. Oh, I've dealt with many people like that over the years. They're living in gross sin. They're adulterers. They're liars, and they know it, and yet they'll tell you they're born again and they're saved by God's grace. They're just going to lose a few works, but they don't care anyway because they're going to get saved anyway. You can see how well the devil has lied to them. And the horror, the mocking of their own wicked souls in hell when they realized how stupid deceived they were, that they weren't saved. And if they ever were saved, they lost it. Like the Laodiceans, they thought everything was okay. And Jesus said, but you're blind and naked. It meant you're not saved anymore. Nakedness, they had no righteous robes. They were not Christians anymore. And yet they thought everything was okay. And he says, and the sad thing was, he says, you don't know that you're naked. You don't know that you're blind. You see, that's the deception of sin. So we have a multitude of people today saying, Lord, Lord. And they said a prayer when they were 12 years old. And they think they can live like they want. Once saved, always saved. And they're going to find, though, to their sad, sad reality. Only one truth's going to prevail when they enter hell. Once lost, always lost. So that's going to torment them. They were not once saved, always saved, but they shall be once lost, always lost. There will be no change. Again, they will reap what they have sowed. So no one comes to God. No one can properly repent. No backslider can get saved again unless God is willing to work with them again, unless His Spirit is working through someone to deal with them. And we find that He does with many. That offers us hope. James says that at the end, if any of you, brethren, fall away, backslide, he said, you know, and depart from the truth. That's what it means. They lose their salvation. They have no place for Christ. He says, if one converts him, the same word used for getting saved in the beginning. He says, and one of you, brethren, another Christian, brings you back, gives the gospel to you, tells you the state you're in under inspiration, and God offers you grace and mercy again. He says, and if he comes back, he says, you have saved a soul from death. He ain't talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death. Death and judgment in hell, the second death. He says, you've saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. So we have hope that backsliders are saved. I'm just simply saying, you don't know when God's going to close the door on you and what time he's going to do it. And he has the right to do that. And he doesn't do it to sometimes exceedingly wicked people. Or exceedingly good people at various states. Like I say, I've known people to resist the gospel for 30 years, and then they finally come to the Lord. I've known people who heard the gospel and have gone out and been killed the next day. They don't get no more chance. See? Well, you don't know. You don't know what tomorrow shall bring. You do not know what in nature itself will come against you. You may be in a car wreck that has nothing to do with you, and if you're not in the Lord's grace and you're not in His covenant, He may not intervene. He just lets things run their course. People die every day in wrecks and accidents, and God does not intervene in their lives. See, we can be assured as Christians, if we walk in the Spirit, that nothing's going to happen to us by chance. That if we die in a wreck or we die in something, that God has said, okay, it's time. But He wants that person prepared, and they'll be walking and ready when it happens. They won't have to go knock and try to get ready. They will be ready when He comes. And this is why sometimes God takes people in their sleep. Many Christians have an instinct, and they know over the years, they sort of prepare themselves that God's preparing to take them. Some people don't even know it, and they just fall asleep, and they're gone with the Lord. See, that's why it says always watch and wait. Be ready. That's the whole thing, is to be ready when He comes. For you know not when He's going to come. He doesn't always tell people. Therefore, we live by faith. So again, unless God is willing to work with the sinner and the backslider, they can't come to God anytime they want to. Usually, again, when people offer them the gospel again, if they're backsliders, then God is inspiring them and saying, I'll offer you grace again. Are you willing to come back to God? We found that in the Old Testament, too, that God at times was patient with the backslider, but it didn't mean His grace went on forever. And sometimes He cut them off immediately. Again, He knows how much grace He's given. He knows what each individual has been given. And He knows that He doesn't owe them anything. And sometimes it's for the benefit of many that He will make an example of a wicked person. And I believe that's what He did to Ananias. I believe that that's what He did to King Herod. I believe that's what He did to Saul and David. He did things to them so others would learn from it. He did some bad things that they reaped. And it was a warning to others, that if I will do this to the anointed king who sins against me, what do you think will happen to you who are on a lesser degree if you decide to sin against me? See, He warns them. The children of Israel, God warned them through the voice. He did not show them a form of Himself, but He spoke from the mountaintop as a burning furnace and a smoke. and he spoke audibly to Israel. He told them, and they were afraid of him. He says, and I'm doing this so that, you know what he said why he was doing it? He said, so you will be afraid to sin against me. That's exactly what he said. I'm doing this to scare you, that I am to be feared if you sin against me, that I'm a dreadful one, and you do not want to face me in your sins. Even Paul himself said he would do anything himself to be found in Christ Jesus when the Lord came for him. And he said, what? Because he knew, and he had told others, to flee from the wrath of God. He knew to be outside of Jesus Christ is to face an awesome judge, and there would be no mercy, and wrath would be upon that person that was outside of Jesus Christ during that time of judgment. Okay, so again, we find that people cannot come to the Lord. We're not to spurn the grace of God. It's not guaranteed every day. The apostle quoting God, again, this is a scripture I told you we would come to, and he's saying, I will be gracious to him that I will be gracious, and I will harden him that I will harden. He's simply saying, I leave that within my own prerogative. By God destroying and cutting off Ananias and his wife, we don't know how many hundreds or thousands of Christians took serious notice. They never did or attempted to do. It kept them in line for a while until they could consider these things. And God may have looked at that in his wisdom and said, oh, I've been merciful enough to them, and how dare them come against my Holy Spirit that saved and grieved me? Then I'll remove them, and I will show others that I am to be feared and not to be sinned against. And the scripture, it was done for the benefit of the body of Christ. It didn't say it was done for the sinner. And the scripture says, and fear came upon the church. It didn't say fear came upon the sinner. Who was God trying to scare at this time? The church. He was saying, evidently you're not taking seriously sinning and sinning against me and playing with my grace. So I guess I'll give you an object lesson of what happens and what can happen to you if you do this. What does the scripture say? And God is no respecter of persons. He's saying, if I did this to Ananias and his wife, I can do it to you, that you're no different than they are. And see, God again uses that. Many people assume on the grace of God, but actually they are presuming on something that is not guaranteed to continue. Everybody in hell presumed on the grace of God, and they know that no more grace is ever going to be offered. But it was offered, but it was spurned somehow. And yes, even the Apostle Peter, remember he warned, it was better never to have been saved than to be saved and backslide. It is bad enough for a sinner to reject the grace of God. It is far worse for the Christian to become twice dead and crucify Christ again. Again, when he speaks of the judgment that will come on him, that's why he warned in the Hebrews about them turning. He said, if they were punished under the law by two witnesses and could be put to death, he said, what greater punishment do you suppose? And they understood the answer. He said, what greater or sore punishment shall come upon those who crucify Christ afresh? He was saying that a Christian Jew was going to be punished and go to a greater hell if he rejected Christ the second time. First time he rejected the law, you know. He said, but what do you think? It won't be the law that you answer to. You will answer to God for crucifying his son twice. So he's given them a strong warning. And they were talking to Christians. They weren't talking to unbelievers. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles and Christ himself warned sinners and disciples alike not to spurn the grace of God, but fear the Lord and fear to stand before God being outside of God's will, being outside of Jesus Christ, that there was going to be no protection. There was going to be no grace nor no covering for the person who stands under the wrath of God and does not have Jesus Christ with him. Okay, going back, he's going to get into now, let's go to the second part of verse 2. It says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What he's saying is, if God is offering it to you, then today is the day of grace. You have been guaranteed grace at this moment because it's being offered to you. But you're not being guaranteed that it'll be waiting for you tomorrow, because you might be dead tomorrow. You may die in your sleep. and grace shall not be, or God may change his mind and say, you've been given enough, and I will not extend it anymore. Okay, now verse 3. He says, giving no cause for offense in anything, he's speaking of the apostles and the workers given the gospel, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Now we get into something that will disturb us. The apostle was stating that the workers and the ambassadors, the ministers, those who witness the gospel and give the gospel to people, must be careful not to allow their personal faults and failures to cause others to reject the gospel. And if many ministers are rejected because the Christian pastor or shepherd fell into fornication or adultery or became greedy for money, that pastor, no matter how repentant he is, will never be able to give the gospel to some people when they hear of the story. See, their reputations have ruined. We know of people like that. And some of these people truly repent and come back to the Lord. But that does not matter. In many areas, their witness is ruined forever. They are forgiven by God, and they continue to minister whatever God tells them. But in the community, they are rejected. See, their influence is not heeded anymore. Some of what we reap will follow us to the grave. This is a part of the law of sowing and reaping. King David could not build the temple of God, for he shed too much innocent blood. Not only was he a man of war, but one of the reasons was King David killed innocent people. King David made some enemies to his death that never forgot the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to conceal it. That stayed with him. Some people believe that Bathsheba may have been of the tribe of Benjamin or under Saul's influence or family indirectly. And they believe that this may have been why it generated more problems, and some of Saul's followers would not follow David later. They saw him as a murderer. See, again, it interfered and blocked what they should have saw, that God did deal with him and did not kill him, and he was still considered the king by God, and God restored him. But see, they couldn't get past David's sin of murder. And again, we forget, we take it lightly, that David did a terrible thing. Not only was the adultery terrible, when the faithful soldier of his came home to deliver messages to David, David found out, you know, within a few days that Bathsheba was pregnant. And he tried to politically maneuver this so it wouldn't be noticed. So he basically tells his faithful soldier, oh, thank you for this message. Now, will you go spend a few days with your wife? See, he thought he was so clever. You know, so he goes sleeps with his wife for a few days, and she turns up pregnant. They'll just say, oh, it's, you know, Bathsheba's pregnant, and they wouldn't even consider David. You know, see, he tried to wiggle around all of this. But it didn't work. Why? Because the man was so faithful. He said to the king, oh, Lord, my anointed, how can I go have pleasure with my wife when your soldiers are dying in the war on the battlefront? You can imagine that this pierced David. This took the knife of conviction and pricked him more. How could he handle this? And because this man was so loyal and faithful, David thought, I have no other way out. So he calls one of his wicked uncles and says, you know, the next time there's a battle, be sure he's at the front. And right when he's in the thick of the battle, have all the soldiers withdraw. It sounded like a good plan, didn't it? And what happened? When they withdrew, this husband, Uriah, was killed by the enemy, so David's secret could be quiet. And not only was he killed, other soldiers were killed in the process. See, innocent blood was upon him. And as the king of the universe warned him, you know, it will never depart from your house. Certain things won't depart from you. You know, you will reap them to the end of your life. And he did. So again, he gave offense. And even his wicked uncle one time warned him. David wanted to number Israel to see how many soldiers he had. And God told him they could not do that because they would put their trust in their soldiers and their weapons. And King David won't do it anyway. And this wicked uncle of his basically said, you know, it's against the law to do that. Even he knew. He said, why don't you trust the Lord? We have enough soldiers. And he insisted. So he obeyed the king. And even his wicked uncle would not number one of the tribes out of spite. It was like, how foolish can this king be? And because of that, 70,000 people died in Jerusalem on God's judgment on Jerusalem because he disobeyed God. And God had warned them, when your king sins against me, your people will suffer. And look at all the people who suffered because he disobeyed God. Again, he was a man of blood, and he was not going to be allowed to build the temple of God. Even though he was forgiven and in right standing, too much had brought a reproach on him that he could not do what he wanted to do, which maybe he could have if he had lived a better life before the Lord. So David again made enemies over the thing with Bathsheba that they could not forgive, that they could not forget. Many grown children live evil, selfish lives because parents were not godly. They are the results of their own lives. One of the most sorrowful stories I ever heard, I knew this woman years ago, and she ran several halfway houses for drug addicts and drunks, and usually their teens and 20s. And over the many years, she was a good godly witness. I knew her, and some of these people did come to the Lord and change. Yet she told me privately one time that because of the way she lived and her early life of sin that her son grew up around, he grew up to manhood not knowing or seeing the change in her. Then after years of this, he was in drugs and ended up killing himself. And yet, to his own destruction, see, he could not forget the influence of her sins and her life. He could not get past that. And so, in a sense, she was reaping, again, because of her life. He grew up, and he was responsible, but she was responsible. And she told me she knew she was forgiven, and she knew God's peace. Yet the sins of Manasseh still can follow us. Manasseh was a wicked king, and he brought in the wicked cult, idolatry worship. And toward the end, when he was defeated and cast into prison by the foreign king, the scripture said he repented and sought the Lord, and evidently God heard him. But for two generations, God punished Israel, the scripture says, for the sins of Manasseh. See, his influence was so evil that even though he repented, the consequences of his sin affected generations. And so that's what happens to people. Some of those things follow us, and we cannot stop them. We cannot regulate the influence of this. So this is the sin sometimes, the horror, and the grief at times that we can be forgiven by God, yet the poison we have committed can work on for years, and we may not be able to do anything about it. So again, it's only flippant souls who cannot learn from past sins and see that their life and their effect is still working good and evil in the world. The laws of sowing and reaping still go on, so it is a purpose of God's chastening that the Christian will stop offending God and others by an immature and surface Christianity. So this is what Paul is beginning to enter here, giving no offense, no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. So there's many things that many cannot do because they have a flaw. They have got a fly in the ointment. They have ruined their witness, and their influence to certain people for God cannot be altered. And that's, again, as a part of what goes on, that we should look at our lives and the way we live and say, be careful not to allow that to happen to us, and be responsible for sin going on even after we have repented. Okay, let's go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom not to allow the grace of God to be given to us in vain, to listen to your warnings and admonishments, that we give no offense, that our witness will not be mocked, as Jesus said the Gentiles mocked God and religion because of the way the Jews lived, that they did not see God the way God intended himself to be seen among the Gentiles when they saw the wicked, covetous, prideful lives of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. Give us wisdom, Lord, to be at peace with all men where possible and not to cause offense where it is not necessary. You said to give no offense to the church, nor to the Gentiles, nor to anyone where not necessary. So give us grace to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.